your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, 9. It says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins."
Amen. Thank you, Malachi. Thank you very much. So you should all be in Colossians 1. It's been an action-packed Sunday so far, hasn't it? My goodness. That was quite a crowd up here.
Yeah.
And it is an action-packed Sunday. We even have more in store for you as we induct some new members this morning, which I'm very much looking forward to. But before that, we want to get to the sermon this morning, which is from Colossians 1. So, if I were to ask you, what should characterize a Christian? You might come up with all sorts of things. What should characterize a Christian? Perhaps personal holiness should characterize a Christian. Perhaps peace, kindness, gentleness. You ever heard somebody say this before? Well, he doesn't act like a Christian. He or she doesn't act like a Christian. Sure you have. Yeah, because sometimes even Christians don't always act like Christians, do they? Yeah. And we should be holy. We should be peaceful. But I believe that if there is one thing that should characterize a Christian, it should be what? Love? That's good. That's really good. But you have to say what I'm thinking, not necessarily what's right. Yeah. If anything should characterize a Christian, it should be thankfulness. Thankfulness. We would love to think that Christians would always be able to characterize love, and that's ideal. But really, if you think about the gospel, and you think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, we should be a thankful people, should we not? We should be a thankful people. In fact, the Bible commands us to give thanks. And not just for salvation, and not just for God. The Bible commands us to give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Ephesians 5:20 reiterates this, "Always giving thanks for all things." It repeats it right there, you see that. It's all over Scripture. In fact, one characteristic of the wicked described in Romans 1 is this: although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Or give thanks. Now, if a defining mark of a Christian is thankfulness, you find out that a defining mark of a non-believer or an unchristian is unthankfulness. In fact, this is very clear in Scripture. In the Bible, a wicked person is described as unthankful. And you read the many of the lists of sin that they have in Scripture, and you'll see that. Disobedient to parents, dishonoring, unthankful. See, to be discontent, to be ungrateful is a part of our fallen nature. We all have this tendency in our hearts. And do you know what discontent and ungrateful people have a habit of doing? They complain. They complain. That's what they do. They get angry and bitter about everything. Nothing ever seems to be right. Now, I'll ask you this. I've never met a happy, ungrateful person. Have you met a happy, ungrateful person? They don't exist. And yet we love to complain. It's our right as American citizens, right? You say, okay, fine, it's your right as an American citizen, but I have a higher law and a higher court that I go to, which is the court of the living God, and he commands us, do not complain about anything. So you can take your right. Well, everyone admits this. Everyone knows that people who complain a lot are not happy people, and yet the tendency in our hearts that overwhelms us sometimes is the tendency to complain, to be ungrateful. It comes natural for us. And see, God knows that this is a part of our fallen nature, which is why being thankful, it's more than just a friendly command, or a friendly suggestion, I should say. It's a command in the Scriptures to be thankful. God commands us to cultivate thankfulness in all circumstances. Now, God does not just command us to be thankful and then expect us to follow through without making sure that we have some very good reasons to be thankful. In this passage that we're going to study today, God reminds us of his redemptive plan, which serves as the foundation of our thankfulness. The gospel is the bedrock. That's the beginning of the fountain of our thankfulness. The truth of the gospel is solid proof that every person always, regardless of their circumstances, has a reason to be thankful. Being thankful is not connected to how we feel. Being thankful is always directed to what we know. You can be thankful when you don't feel like being thankful, because of what you know. That's why an attitude of thankfulness is characteristic of a person who is filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. This is the natural impulse of a person who understands their God. And now we're back to Paul's prayer. If you recall, verse 9, Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. He doesn't ask that they would be thankful. He wants God to fill them with the understanding of who God is and what his plan and purpose was for them, with the expectation that that knowledge would produce in them fruitfulness, that that knowledge would then increase their knowledge, and then through that increasing, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for what, if you recall? Patience and steadfastness. And that they would be thankful. Thankful. Do you know your God? Do you know him? Do you understand what he has done for you? If you do and if you have, then are you thankful? Now, if not, maybe it's been a while since you've meditated on the gospel. How long has it been since you've really considered the truth of the gospel? Now, raise your hand if you can solve a quadratic equation. I see one, two. Okay, let me do it this way. Raise your hand if you graduated from high school. Okay. Now, keep your hand. No, wait. We're not quite done yet. Now keep your hand up if you can solve a quadratic equation. Why not? It's something you all learned in high school. Yeah, not the high school he went to. You know, most of you probably couldn't even describe a quadratic equation. Maybe you've heard it. But you did learn that in high school. It's part of what you had to learn, most of you. Why? Well, the reason is because it's been umpteen years since you've even thought about it, right? I mean, if you spent several days meditating on the truth of the quadratic equation, you'd have no problem answering it. See, the same is true with the gospel. How can you expect to be thankful for something that you spend very little to no time remembering and practicing? I mean, do you rehearse the gospel? Do you meditate on it? Is the gospel your hope, your peace, your joy? Is the truth of the gospel part of your daily experience? Do you apply it to yourself and to your circumstances? Is it something that you're thinking about all the time? Or is it like the quadratic equation that you heard 50 years ago in high school or 50 years ago at an altar call? How much time do you spend thinking about who God is and what he has done for you? Do you think about what your future is going to be with him? I mean, you can't expect to be thankful for something that you don't understand or hardly remember. Now, I'm not trying to heap guilt on you. Okay? That's not my purpose. I just want you to be realistic, and I want to try and encourage you to go back to the Word of God and discover the rich resources that are yours in Christ and be thankful. That's why we have Bible studies here, so we can come together and discover what God's Word has to say about certain things. That's why we have fellowship. That's why we have church. That's why I stand up in front of you and preach a message from God's Word, so that we can learn and so that we can grow and increase our knowledge of God and be thankful. Because the bottom line is we have a reason to be thankful. And that reason is the love God has lavishly poured on us through Jesus Christ. This reality is what Paul rehearses in verses 12 through 14. See, Paul was no fool. He knew the church in Colossae had heard the gospel message. He even knew that they were bearing fruit. But he also knew that they needed to be reminded. And so he rehearses it in 12 through 14. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, you were born into this world a sinner. You were, by all accounts, unfit for heaven. God was your enemy. And you really had nothing to look forward to except his wrath. This is who you were before Christ. You had no hope, as the Bible says, and you were without Christ in the world. Until when? Until when? Until God did what Paul describes in verses 12 through 14. Until then. You see, in Christ, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The Father has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, through whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This passage that we're going to study, it lays out the reality of our salvation, and it offers it to us as a reason to give thanks. And I'm praying, and I've been praying, and certainly been refreshing for me. I'm praying that this will be a reminder to us to draw our hearts to thank God for his indescribable gift. I want to pray right now before we go on to the next section. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this would draw our hearts together. And yes, there's a sense in which we know we should be more thankful. And I pray that this isn't a browbeating where we feel bad for not being more thankful. God, that's not going to make us more thankful. What will make us more thankful is your Spirit communicating the truth of who you are and what you've done for us to our hearts. So we can't help but be thankful. And so I just pray, Father, that you would help us now and help me, God, be clear with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice in this passage is who has done this. God has done many wonderful things, but who does the passage say has done this? There's a special name that's used for the person who's done this. Who is it? The Father. The Father has done this. And why do we call him Father? Because in essence, our relationship with him has changed. Our relationship has changed. That's why. And by the way, every person has a relationship with God. Everyone does. I heard someone say Satan has a relationship with God, and it's not a very good one. And I think that's accurate. Everyone has a relationship with God. God's relationship with every human being is going to be one of two things. Okay? He's either going to be your father, or he's going to be your judge. That's your relationship with God. One of those two things. I've heard people say, only God can judge me. Have you heard somebody say that before? And I have to respond with, are you sure that you want him to? I wouldn't want God to judge me. See, God was once our judge. He was once my judge. But when, by the grace of God, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's judgment of you fell on him. And God became your heavenly Father. Very important truth that we need to grasp. And what has God the Father done for you? First, he's qualified you. He's qualified you. That word literally means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, to make fit. This is what the Father has done for you. Now you know that we've sold our home in Minnesota, and we're in the process of looking for a home here in the area, and it's been kind of a long process, and we've been working with the Sullivan team, who's been taking very good care of us. And as a real estate agent, one of the first things you want to know if somebody's looking to buy a house is what they're qualified for, right? That's right. And it doesn't do me any good to look for a house in Sandbridge on the beach, right? You haven't shown me any houses in Sandbridge. You haven't even mentioned it to us, right? Why not? That's right, because I want to be in this neighborhood. That's right. Well, the bottom line is I'm not qualified. You know, you're not going to find a house in Sandbridge if you work 10 hours a week at 7-Eleven. You're not qualified. That's just the reality. Now, if maybe, and I don't want to use myself as an example, let me remove myself from this analogy. But if you were looking for a house and you had called Ms. Sullivan there and she said, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I make about $12,000 a year. She said, that's not going to cut it. But my brother's a billionaire, and he said he'll buy me any house I want. Suddenly, you're what? You're qualified. You see? You're qualified. See, the qualification that the Father grants us gets us way more than an opportunity to buy a house on the beach. The text says that we are qualified to share in an inheritance with the saints of light. A very simple way to explain this, Christian, is the Father qualifies you. He fits you for heaven. So you're not qualified for heaven. You're not fit for heaven, but the Father qualifies you. And the language, by the way, is very clear. This is not a process. This is a present reality. Not you will be fit. Not you are in the process of becoming fit. You are, in your current state, qualified. If your trust is in Christ, where you sit right now, you are qualified for heaven. And where the next breath you were to breathe be your last, you would go right up to heaven. Because you're qualified. That's what the Father has done for you in Christ. That's why salvation is often referred to as being born again. Have you heard that? Because you're qualified for an inheritance. And when we think of an inheritance, we think of family. We think of lineage, right? So you're born again. You're qualified for that inheritance. I mean, did my son Jude earn the right to become my son? No. Last time I checked, he was born at Tromberg. Right? When did the son of a king become qualified to inherit the Father's kingdom? When he's born. Not when he grows up, not when he proves himself worthy. No, it's when he's born. An inheritance is not based on anything we do. It's bestowed on us by virtue of our lineage. You've probably heard the term adoption. And you've probably read that before in the scriptures. We are adopted into God's family. Well, what does that mean? We become a part of God's family and therefore are qualified to share in the inheritance, you see? This is what the Father has done for you. He has taken you and literally made you his child. And you share that inheritance with every other adopted son and daughter who places their faith in Christ. Can you gain this? Nope. How do you know you have it? You believe the gospel and you trust in Christ. John Kitchen says, the inheritance becomes yours by restful trust, not relentless effort. When you trust in Christ, the Father adopts you. He sets his eternal love on you. You see, before you trusted Christ, God was your what? He was your judge, right? And after you trust in Christ, God becomes your Father. That's right. See, before you trusted Christ, every sin you committed was storing up wrath for you on the day of judgment. But once you trusted Christ, and in Christ, every sin, past, present, and future, is only met with mercy. That's good news. That's very good news for us. Is this not a reason to be thankful? And we gain an inheritance from God. We gain an inheritance from Him. And I could spend a few sermons expounding on exactly what that is, but I did want to mention a few things to you because I want them to be an encouragement to you of what you have in Christ. It's just kind of a cursory list. Number one is eternal life. It's part of your inheritance, eternal life. This isn't just speaking of a duration of life. It doesn't just mean that you're going to live forever. It speaks of a certain quality of life. This is a quality of life that the world cannot gain, that the world is scratching and clawing to try and figure out, but they can't gain it. And even us as Christians, we're on the right track, but we can barely scratch the surface of this. Once our sin is gone, we'll truly know what it means to live. It's part of your inheritance. Another thing is the earth. The Bible says the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. And obviously this is future. And let that be an encouragement to you. See, the world is ruled by Satan and it's fading away. You don't want this world. This world has nothing for us. You do not want it. You want the world to come, the world that you can enjoy when Christ rules in righteousness and you don't have your sin to deal with. That's the world you want. And that's part of your inheritance. In this world, you will have trouble. That's why a dear friend and mentor used to say to me, you can rest in the millennium. Right? As long as we're in this world, we have work to do. As long as you have a breath in your lungs in this world, you have work to do. To expound and explain the gospel and spread it. And then when that's all done, you'll inherit the earth. Thirdly, the promises of God. We inherit the promises of God. And this is a tremendous blessing. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is, in Christ. Hebrews 6:12 says, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. All the promises. You say, God's promise to restore me? Mine. God's promise to cure me of all ailments and diseases? Mine. God's and I don't mean in this life, I mean in the next life. The outer man is decaying, the inner man is being removed. God's promise to get rid of all sin? That's yours. All of it's yours. All the promises are yours in Christ. Know them, stick to them, and be thankful for them. Now each of those, I would encourage you to meditate on them, to study God's promises. I know R.C. Sproul has a little book called The Promises of God, which explain all of those things. There are other things that have been written as well. But the point is this. It's a rich inheritance that we don't earn through our own efforts. It is bestowed on us by our Heavenly Father who does not change His mind. He is not like the shifting shadows. When God sets His love on us through Christ, you can be sure that it will not change. We are qualified to receive an inheritance. Secondly, the Father has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. While considering our inheritance, it causes us to look forward. We see what we've gained through Christ. This part of our salvation looks back to our gloomy past, to really see what we've been rescued from. And it really covers the whole gamut, if you think about it. We have a lot to look forward to. That's this much, and here's the line that you were at. And then you begin to look at how much you avoided. And it widens the gap tremendously. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. See, there is a power, and there is an authority that is opposed to God that is very real. And it's very scary. And it's cause for anyone to despair. And it's heartbreaking for me to even walk around this neighborhood and see the hopelessness. And yet we have Christ. And they could just as easily have Him as any of us. There is a hopelessness and a despair. Look around you and you will see. Watch the news. I know all of you do anyways. There is a darkness. Oh, and if you need further proof, be honest with yourself. and look at your own heart. Look at your own heart. I mean, how often do we think about where we were before Christ? I shudder to think of who I would be if God had not saved me. I certainly wouldn't be standing in front of you, or even worse, I would. There are plenty of pastors who don't know the Lord. That's a scary thought. Think about where you were. Are you still tempted to sin? Imagine if you had no reservations. It's hard to imagine the hopelessness of a meaningless existence. I mean, for me, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But I was never really a bad person by the world's standards. I had enough fear of man in me to try to not get in too much trouble. But I remember what it was like to live in a world without hope and grab for any semblance of meaning that I could. One of the things I used to do is I used to go and buy useless stuff just to make me feel better, to kind of fill that gap. For some reason, it did make me feel better for a little while, but the hopelessness would always return. So I'd try to cover it up, try to keep myself busy, cover it up with movies, with food, with entertainment, indulgence. I'd even go to church. I think maybe that'll do it. I'd hang out with friends, anything else to kind of distract me from the overwhelming sense of hopelessness. Now, to everyone else, I seemed like an okay guy. But I was a slave to my own lusts. I was without hope, and I knew it. See, it wasn't until God changed my heart and helped me see that I needed His grace. He set His love on me through Christ, and I was delivered from that domain of darkness. And what a dark place it is. And I shudder to think that there's still people here sitting in these pews right now that are still there. You don't need to be there. Get out. God wants to deliver you. That word delivered, it literally means rescued. See, there is a very real and supernatural power that is opposed to God that keeps us enslaved under the guise of freedom. I mean, analogies you can think of pale in comparison, but I think of an abusive spouse. That's what sin is like. Sin is like an abusive spouse that keeps pounding on us. And we're like the codependent victim that refuses to leave or press charges because we believe our spouse loves us. And the next time will be different. I don't know if you've studied this before, but it's a terrible thing what happens to women who are in abused homes. They deny the reality. That's what sin does to us. See, the power of sin, it's not that we can't leave. It's that we don't want to. And if we try, what we end up doing is resisting our own urges. You might as well tie a rope around your waist and lift yourself up. It's not until God awakens our dead hearts to the danger that we are in and gives us the faith we need to find redemption. We need that. And you think of, if you've ever been swimming, we had a pool called the Apple River, a river called the Apple River that we used to, tube down. You guys do that around here? Do you get in tubes and go down rivers and stuff? Is that just a Minnesota thing? Just a Minnesota thing. Okay, that's fine. Well, we had a tube and we'd flow down the river. And I remember the water always looked really calm and it was really deep. You know, and you didn't really know how strong the current was until you tried to stand still. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, but it's amazing how powerful that water is. Now, while you're in it, you're just like this. This is great, right? And it's lots of fun until you see the dock that you're supposed to catch. And then you're swimming like this, and it's kind of futile. It's kind of futile. And sometimes that's what it's like living in this world. Everything's kind of comfortable if we're letting ourselves coast. And then what God does by His grace is He lets you know about the 200-foot drop that's coming. And when God awakens you to that reality, you suddenly exert as much effort as you can to swim up that stream, and you find out that it's futile. And so what God does is He reaches in and He grabs you and He pulls you out of that, and He sets you on the solid rock of Christ. He rescues you from that domain. That's what the Father did. He grabbed you out of the raging river, and he set you on a solid rock, which is the kingdom of his dear Son. See, your salvation is all of grace. It's the Father adopting you into his family and giving you an inheritance. It's the Father rescuing you from the powerful and futile kingdom of darkness, which he promises to completely destroy. That's probably the most tragic thing about that. Is even if you were, you never will, but even if you were able to find some sort of contentment in the kingdom of darkness, there will come a time when that kingdom will be destroyed. And we will rule as saints of light. It's the Father that transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, through whom we have redemption. All of this is a work of God. All of it. I mean, the only real contribution that you made to your salvation, if you can call this a contribution, was your sin. Even the faith to trust God is a gift. So take it. Trust him. Trust Christ. He offers it to you as a free gift right now. Abandon your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ. And he will save you. And God will adopt you. And you will refer to him as your heavenly Father. And once he adopts you, he never unadopts you. You will always be his child. All your sins will only be met with mercy and not judgment, and you will be promised an inheritance. What a great reason to give thanks for those of us who know Christ. And if you're sitting here and kind of stooping down, you can trust Christ now. And you can be adopted into his family. You don't have to do something. We don't do anything like that. We don't give you a list of, well, here's a laundry list of things. You know, you got to walk around South Norfolk 10 times. Then you got to do 15 jumping jacks. And then you got to crawl on your knees back to SNCCC. And then maybe God will adopt you. That's not how it works. In your heart right now, even where you're sitting, you turn and you say, Lord, I want to trust you. I want you to adopt me. I want to be in your family so that I can call you Father. I do not want you to be my judge. What a kind and merciful God we serve. Next week, we'll look more closely at this redemption that we have in Christ. But for now, and even later this afternoon, spend some time meditating on what God has done. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself why you came to know Christ. And thank him. Thank him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am very thankful for you, but at the same time, I know, Lord, that this world pulls us away. This world tries to distract us. Quadratic equations are just kind of forgotten, but we don't have anything that's trying to push that knowledge out, Lord. This world is no friend to grace, and our flesh is no friend to grace. And Lord, even in our hearts, Lord, we certainly can sense the difficulty. So I pray, Father, that you would give even this church, a season that never ends of abounding thankfulness to you for what you've done for us in the gospel, Lord. May we always be able to articulate the gospel, God. And I just pray, Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that hasn't trusted in you, if there's anyone here that knows they cannot call you their heavenly Father, I pray that you would impress upon them the reality that you are their judge. And may they turn from sin and trust in Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.